Wow, it's a delight to be here with you folks. Sorry it's such a short time. You know, our hearts are so connected on everything. I think we could spend a long, long time together and not discover anything we didn't agree on. That's all by God's grace. Also means we're probably wrong on some things. I want to thank John and Connie Duga for preparing a beautiful display that says Slavic Gospel out there. We've never had a more beautiful one, and it was a total surprise. I didn't know somebody was going to do it. I took pictures of it to take back to our staff to show them how to set up an SGA display in the future. So John and Connie, can't thank you enough. Would you please turn in your Bibles to where you just were, Matthew 28. Thank you, Greg, for reading it. One of the most familiar sections of God's Word, to be sure. The last words of Christ. Have you ever noticed when somebody dies, many times people want to hear what their last words were? That's important somehow. What did they say before they died? And I submit to you that there are no words said by anybody more important. I didn't say that correctly. Yeah, he was already dead, of course, and he was resurrected. So this was the resurrected Christ. And so he was not only dead, but had been resurrected when he said these words back from the dead. Somehow that makes it that much more important, doesn't it? If it's the last word somebody said before they died is important, how about if they were dead and now they're alive and speaking? Wow, that's only happened this one time. And with all my travels to Israel, now when I read now when they went to Galilee, just a couple of weeks ago I was driving all around Galilee for about a dozenth time in the last couple of years. The words spoken there seem to take on even greater impact with me when I can imagine where he was when he said these words. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. How much authority is that? I mean, how do you even approximate that, right? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. The nearest way I can figure out how to get a handle on that is, I think if you took all the authority of all the government leaders in all the countries in the world and you added it all up and put it on the scale on this side, then you put the authority of Christ on this side, it would be greater than all the authority of all who had ever been in leadership in all the countries. And so how important does that make the words he's about to say? By a little bit of contrast, if when you went home today, you had a voicemail from the governor of Oklahoma asking you to call back as soon as you can, would that startle you? Would you be eager to hear what he was going to say to you? I used to use the illustration of the President of the United States, but I don't do that anymore. Okay, but just think about it. I mean, if somebody important in our world had something to say to you, would you be listening? Well, this is somebody way, way more important than anybody in our world today. And these words, as I mentioned in the Old Testament passages in Sunday school, these words here, you find yourself right here, okay? The disciples were there. He was speaking to his disciples before going back to heaven. And we are his disciples today. These words are just as much meant for us today. And so having established his capacity, his right to make such a statement, then as you've heard countless times before, when it says go, it's in a participial phrase. The implication is while you are going, they already knew they would be going. While you are going, make disciples. That's a command of all nations. Of all nations? How about all people in Israel? Wouldn't that be enough? All nations? How would they even get there? How would they get to all the nations? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching who? Men in all the nations and women to observe all that I have commanded you. Now they got to try to remember everything they've learned from him and teach it to everybody else. And really it's for us as well. You know, I mean, when we're witnessing, we're representing Christ to other people. We have been entrusted with the great truths of this precious word. And we are commanded not only to share the gospel, but to be helping people learn all that we have learned. It's an overwhelming responsibility and privilege that Christ has given to us. And nowhere, I think, in his word is his grace more evident than in the next phrase. with overwhelmed disciples. And if we think about what this is intended for us, we should be overwhelmed as well. How in the world can we do this? How can we possibly do it? And his grace is so manifest when he says, and his love, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's like he was looking at their overwhelmed faces. It's like, you know, they're just, how could we do this? And he says, but wait a minute, you know, it's kind of like he's saying, wait a minute, relax. You know, I'm not asking you to do this in your own power. I'm going to help you do it. I'm going to be there. That's the creator sustainer of the universe who's saying he will help you and me do this. And it's the only reason, I guess, that we're still here, that the church still exists, right? Because Christ has been building his church through feeble men and women ever since he uttered these words. Or if you turn over to John 20:21, please. This is a very favorite one of mine as well. Again, it's resurrected Christ speaking. Also on the evening of the day that he arose from the dead. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, they were hiding. And Jesus came and stood among them. Locked door wasn't any problem for him. As the resurrected Christ could pass through the wall. I'm not quite sure how that happens, but there could be no physical barrier to his presence. He stood among them. Can you imagine what their faces must have looked like then? I mean, if they were overwhelmed by what he said in Matthew 28. How about just that he showed up, the doors are locked, and there he is. And he's trying to relax them, and he says, peace be with you, shalom. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, when they saw that it was him. And he's still trying to get him to calm down, and he said, peace be with you again. And then he said to them, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. How did the Father send him? We looked at it in the Sunday school hour. Go back to, please, Isaiah 49:6. Remember, if you were here in the Sunday school hour, this is a conversation going on between God the Father and God the Son in the throne room of heaven. They were talking about, they were making plans for him to give up the glories of heaven for a season and come to earth. And they were talking about what he was going to do on earth. God the Father says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So how did the Father send him? Send him first for Israel, second for the nations. First, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, bring back the preserved of Israel, and secondly, to make a light for the nations that his salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And it has right here to Tulsa. Okay, now Acts chapter 1, please, where Brother Greg already read it. I'm going to look at it a little more closely. Again, this is the setting still the same just before the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. And so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You remember that all along, the disciples thought that he was going to get rid of the Roman occupation. Their life was miserable for them. And they thought he was going to restore the kingdom of Israel. He would be the king. The Romans would go home. And everything would be good. And so now it looks like he's going to go back to heaven imminently, and they're a little bit concerned. But what about the Roman occupation? Aren't you going to do something about that? Aren't you going to bring the king? Aren't you going to be the king? And he answers, not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He's quoting from Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. They're asking a political question, and his answer is, don't be concerned about the politics. Is there a message here for us when we're tempted to watch Fox News all day? I'm serious, huh? There is a message here for us. That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't even be concerned about the politics. But, and I have the word but circled here because it's like one of the biggest buts in all of God's word. Don't be concerned about the politics. You have much higher calling than the politics. That's what he's saying. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. How much more important is that than the politics of America today? That's the point for us today. And I love how he says it. There's no command here now. This is not a command here to make disciples in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the end of the, it's no longer a command. Here, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. You will receive power, which they did on the day of Pentecost. And you will be my, and which you did when you repented of your sin and trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord. You received the same power in your heart. I mean, that's the awesome thing, isn't it? To think the power that was made manifest first on the day of Pentecost. As believers, we all have that same power living within us. When you don't feel adequate, you ever have a time when you're trying to witness and you don't feel adequate? How often is that for you? For me, it's every time, right? It's every time. And yet we need not, because the Lord Jesus is helping us. He gives us, he helps us say the right words and say them in the right way. Would you turn to Colossians in chapter 4, please? Reminds me something I hadn't thought about sharing that such a big impact on me. It's a passage where the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, teaching them about daily living. It's all about practical daily living. He talks about how to live in the family and then how to live in the workplace. And so within that context of everyday life, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Practical suggestions for witnessing. I keep a list of people that I pray for, unsaved people. And steadfastly in prayer, regular prayer, being watchful in it. It's not enough that we have a list of people that we're praying for the Lord to work in their hearts. We need to be watching. We need to be watching so when God is beginning to answer our prayers and doing things in their lives that's starting to draw them to himself, that we don't miss the opportunity. That's the being watchful. And then with thanksgiving, always with a heart of thanksgiving. God wants us to have a heart of thanksgiving 24/7, right? 24/7. It's so important for us. Well, when we're praying for people and then we're watching their lives, we're anticipating God's going to answer a prayer. We know God wants them saved, and he put a burden on our heart for them, and so we pray for them. We watch with anticipation for when the Lord is going to, sometimes it may be years, however, that we dare not grow weary in well-doing and praying for people, but pray for them for years, decades, however the Lord's timing is. But then with the thanksgiving, a thankful heart is an expectant heart. Thankful heart is a positive heart. So we're actually anticipating when the opportunity is going to be there. And then he goes, this is amazing. Paul was in prison, being punished for preaching the gospel. What does he say to the church? At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. In prison for preaching the gospel, asking, pray I'll be more effective preaching the gospel. And the apostle, if sometimes you're a little uncertain about what words to use when you're witnessing, you're in the same company as the apostle Paul. Okay? Here's the apostle Paul asking the church in Colossae. If they would pray that he would be able to speak clearly how I ought to speak, then he gives them some guidance. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. I think the walking in wisdom toward outsiders means towards unbelievers. That should be the pattern of every believer's life. That if you could look at a believer's life in a cross section, it characterized there would always be motion towards lost people. That's what he's talking about. Making the best of the time, buying up every opportunity, and then practical guidance on how to talk. Let your speech always be gracious. Always be gracious. What's that mean? It means talk to people in a way they don't deserve, doesn't it? To be gracious means to speak to them in a way they don't deserve. Seasoned with salt. You know, not in every culture I've discovered does everybody like potato chips or pretzels with the salt, okay? But somehow he had America in mind here when he said seasoned with salt, okay? It's really interesting. Russians don't like it, you know? I mean, they don't like salty things, at least the ones that I know, okay, like America. So what does it mean, seasoned with salt? It means speak to them in such a way that they can't get enough of it, right? That's what the salty snack food does to us. We can't get enough of it. So that's how we're to speak to them. Be careful not to turn them off. Keep them interested so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So right there, it's there. How do you talk to every person? Right there. You treat them better than they deserve to be treated, and you use such words and you speak in such a way that they don't want you to stop. They want to hear more. That's how to witness. Well, I want to say a couple words about ministry, and then then I want to close and say a couple words about communion, Lord's Supper in Russia. I want to ask you to pray for our work in Israel as we launch the Russian Bachelor of Arts in Bible on October 8th, and as we're working on plans to offer a Master of Divinity in Israel and also a Doctor of Theology in Israel. We have a partner in Israel that is committed to translating and publishing MacArthur commentaries in Hebrew, and this partner ministry there was founded by Robert Murray McShane. Some of you would remember that name. And they've been already translating Puritan books and publishing them in Hebrew. It's incredible. We had no idea there was something like this going on. And so they want to start doing MacArthur commentaries as well. We need prayer for that. There's a book we've just finished translating by an American man named John Metzger. Some of you may have heard this name. He ministers to Jews in America. And it's a wonderful book called Eclipse of God. So where's the title come? See, the Jewish people haven't heard from God since Malachi. Okay? Not since Malachi. So that's why he calls it Eclipse of God. And the book is written to help the Jewish people deal with all the barriers that the rabbis have put up for them. The first one is the Trinity. They're so confused on it. I mean, God is one. There's one God throughout the whole Old Testament. There's just one God. I mean, that's the main thing about Judaism. There is one God. And so they twist that to say that the Trinity is three gods, therefore has to be wrong. And not only that, but they teach that the Trinity consists of God, Jesus, and Mary. That's what they've been taught, Jewish people. So this book, about the first third of it, addresses those issues, because the Old Testament is filled with verses about the Trinity, and he presents all those verses about the Trinity. So it's just finished translation, and we're praying for resources to print it. Although it's almost, we almost have all of it. Launching aviation ministry. I don't remember if I told you about that. I tell you about an aviation ministry we're launching in Russia. It's pretty exciting. In Far East Russia, there are dozens of communities that are so completely remote because there are no highways to the communities, and there are no passenger train service. There's freight train service. Most of the communities were developed around mining operations or around forestry operations, and so government moved people into work in these various places, but they're just kind of stuck there, you know? And there are four county seats like that, and dozens of other communities, and they've been asking us to help them develop an aviation ministry. And the Lord gave us a master seminary grad who's a Russian, and he and his wife want to go back to Russia, and he's a pilot. And he's not only a pilot, he's also a certified airplane mechanic, so he'd be able to fix his own airplane. And a ministry in Alaska gave us an airplane. And so this young man, Mikhail Svarenko, is beginning his deputation next week to be a missionary pilot. Where in the few communities where there is a church, he'll fly in and do a weekend Bible conference to strengthen the church. And where there is no church, he'll fly in and go visit the mayor. And because a little airplane came in, it's a big event, and so he'll go to the mayor and get acquainted and ask him to gather the townspeople together, and then he'll preach the gospel to them, you know. So we're pretty excited about this. So if you could pray about that. I think I talked a little bit about the crisis pregnancy vision that we have. I didn't mention that. Did I tell you that Russia is a dying country dramatically? Yeah. 140 million people. If the current trend continues, by the year 2050, instead of 140 million, it'll be 111. If it continues again to 2100, it'll be down to 67 million. So it's the biggest problem that the Russian government has, is the dying country. Related to that, the average Russian woman has 7 abortions. Think about that. The average Russian man is an alcoholic with a life expectancy of about 60. So you wonder, you know, with every abortion, there's a man involved somewhere along the line, right? So I've been wondering, does the abortion rate of so many women contribute to the guilt factor with men that encourages them to drink so much? I don't know. That's a possibility. But in any event, the Lord's put on our heart to develop a crisis pregnancy center in Moscow that will be operated by a wonderful Bible church there. And they have 13 young men and women, including a doctor, who are on the startup team, and we're connected with a crisis pregnancy center in Los Angeles that's connected to Grace Community Church. And together we want to build the pilot in Moscow, and then the vision is for 100 crisis pregnancy centers all over Russia to help deal with this. The crisis pregnancy center is a wonderful thing. First, it saves babies. Second, many of the mothers will receive Christ. Third, mothers that are not able to keep their baby provide adoption opportunities for families in the church who are unable to have their own children. And so it's a really positive potential. And we want them. Most crisis pregnancy centers in America are parachurch operated. In Russia, we want them all to be a part of a local church. I mean, they won't be at the church. They'll be at a neutral site, but we want them all to be operated by local churches and principally staffed by volunteers from the local churches. Final thing I wanted to mention is Novosibirsk Seminary out in Siberia, where they have 13 or 14 regional churches all over Russia begging with them to begin a seminary extension in their city. And the first one will start in Nizhny Novgorod. It's already started. It started this month in September. We couldn't be more excited about that as well. Then I mentioned at the breakfast yesterday that we have opportunity to help develop some refugee housing in Ukraine near Odessa. And you're the first church to hear about this. It's brand new vision. And we're praying for churches to set apart teams of their men, 8 or 10 men, maybe to go over, take their hammers and saws and go over for a couple of weeks do the initial construction of a small home that a refugee family could then live in. It would be the shell and the roof and the plumbing and so on, but they would have to finish the interior walls and all of that. And so we're praying that if there are men here at Grace Bible Church that would like to have a part in that, it would be something we encourage you to pray about. I want to tell you briefly about a man in the Republic of Georgia who is the greatest evangelist whom I have ever met. His name is Dr. Lavon Akal Mosulishvili. He's a general surgeon who has planted 10 churches, one of them in a mosque in the neighboring country of Azerbaijan. This man, when he was a young man, his grandfather was a believer. And when he was going off into the Soviet army, his grandfather gave him a New Testament. And he said, son, there's going to come a time when you're going to need this little book. And so he kept it with him. And the Soviet military sent him to Kazakhstan, finished his tour of duty there, and in the process decided that he wanted to be a medical doctor. And so he stayed in Almaty, Kazakhstan, and went to medical college there. He became the president of the Student Association of the Medical College. And then he went into a terrible bout of depression. And he decided he was going to take his life. And he found some little house somewhere and went there to kill himself. And he was lying there on the bed, and he looked over, and he saw this little book that his grandfather had given him, this little New Testament. And he picked it up, read through it 3 or 4 times, decided it was true, knelt by his bed, received Christ as his Savior and Lord, and went back to the medical school the next day, preaching the gospel to all the Muslims. And first they said they're going to have to kick him out of the medical school because the communist medical school doesn't want the gospel. And then they decided he's too good a student, he'll make too good a doctor, we'll let him stay, but he has to stop preaching. So he finished medical school, practiced there for a couple years. Then he moved back to the Republic of Georgia, was invited to be a general surgeon at a large hospital. But he shared Christ with everybody every day. And one day the head of the hospital called him in and said, I've received a lot of complaints, you know, about you talking about your religion to everybody. He said, there's so many questions that they have. And Dr. Lavon said, well, sir, if there's so many questions, why don't you call a meeting of all the doctors and all the nurses and let me answer their question? And so he said, okay. So he called the meeting and he preached to them, and 20 doctors were saved. And he wasn't fired. It was incredible. I mean, it was what the Lord was doing. So in time, though, he developed a burden for poor people in a mountainous region that needed basic surgery, but they didn't have any money, and they couldn't go to the city, and it was a dreadful place for a lot of these mountain people. So he began a free clinic, got some funding, started a free clinic. He has an OBGYN woman. He has a heart specialist. He has a dentist. He's the general surgeon. And then there's a room with tables and chairs and Bibles. And you don't have to pay for anything there, but you have to listen. If you'll listen to the gospel, then they'll take care of your medical care. Well, while he's been doing all this, he's also been planting churches. He was in Azerbaijan across the border from his home, and he befriended the leader of the mosque. And the leader of the mosque was amazed how much he knew about the Old Testament, so he asked him to teach a class at the mosque on the the Old Testament. And so once a week, he went over for several months teaching a class in the mosque. And then somebody high up in the Muslim hierarchy heard about this, came to the leader of the mosque and said, is it true? He said, yeah. He said, we get him out of there. You can't have a Protestant preacher teaching in the mosque. But he was there long enough. And when he left, 20 people left with him and they formed a church, you know. And at the border, they put his picture up, wanted for the destruction of the Islamic faith. And so he couldn't go there for a couple of years, you know, back to that Azerbaijan. But he has such a burden for souls, the kind we all should have. He says, here's kind of a motto for you. We must take away their refusal to listen. We must take it away. We must take away their refusal to listen. Why? Because if they understood what they're dealing with, every single person would be begging us to tell them, wouldn't they? And then he gives an illustration. He says, suppose you're driving down the road and you see a house on fire. You see people in there. Are you going to pull over and try to help get the people out of the fire? Of course. He said, when you're driving down the road and nearly all those houses, there are people who are going to burn for eternity in hell. Do you care? Do you care? That's Dr. Levon in Georgia. Incredible, incredible man. The Moravian missionaries, have you heard about them? Greatest missionary force of all time. I forget the numbers, how many thousands they sent out, but they raised money to send the missionaries to the ship that was going to take them where they were going. Okay, so they provided their support to get them to the ship, but they had to work on the ship for their passage, and then when they got where they were going, they had to find a job from which they could preach the gospel. And the statistics of how many people they won to Christ, just overwhelming. And they had a motto that it's a good motto to remember. To win for the lamb that was slain, the reward of his suffering. Think about that. To win for the lamb that was slain, the reward of his suffering. The Lord's table in Russia or Ukraine is a very, very special time. Let me just tell you a couple things about how they do it. There will be a table, a communion table in front, like yours, and on it there'll be some water with soap in it and some tiles, and the deacons will come up and they will wash their hands, and there'll be bread there, but the bread has to be broken into little pieces, and so they break the bread into little pieces, and then they distribute the bread, and then it's time for the cup, and historically it's always been a common cup, a large cup, and the deacons walk around giving a sip to all the people, and they have a cloth, and after you take a sip they wipe it off, you know, to wipe off the germs from the last person, but the Russians and the Ukrainians are absolute teetotalers, except for communion, and their communion is wine. Why? Because they say they can't find grape juice in the Bible. No, and so, and I think certainly the alcohol in the wine helps retard the progress of the bacteria from mouth to mouth, right? I trust. But now they're sort of trending toward going to small cups like we have as well, small plastic cups when they can afford them. But it's a very important time for them to remember the Lord's command, as it is for us here today. So I close with that. And